What is church discipline, especially in the context of the grace of God that brings us salvation? Why would he discipline if they're already forgiven? So Matthew chapter 18, and we just started touching on this a few weeks ago when another question kind of intersected with it. But in Matthew 18 and verse 17, the Lord, now this is Jesus Christ teaching. In fact, another person said, if Jesus was teaching, this is before the birth of the church in Acts, how can he teach about church discipline before there's a church? And remember that the apostles wrote the New Testament after the birth of the church. And so what they saw is Jesus was talking about what was coming. And so he's talking about the church that we are a part of now. But look at the 17th verse. It's right in the middle of what I've written down for you are the steps. It's almost as if the Lord lays out a process for dealing with unrepentant sin. Now the context, if you look down in verse 22, actually, to help you understand what I mean by unrepentant, Jesus said to Peter, remember Peter was analyzing this whole church discipline discourse, and he said to Jesus, actually in verse 21, and Peter said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Peter thought that was very magnanimous of him, very noble, that he would forgive his brother, any friend, someone that would sin the same sin against him seven times. And look what the Lord says. And Jesus said, verse 22, I don't say unto you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Okay, back up now to look at these steps with me, because church discipline is, first of all, it's only for believers, church, not people that loosely associate or call themselves, but it's for born-again believers that are part of Christ's church. The discipline, and this is where we left off last time, is the Hebrews 12, where God chastens, disciplines, spanks anybody that is a true child of God. It's just like in the Christian home, there is supposed to be the raising of children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And as the Old Testament clearly teaches, there is to be punishment for rebellion and for direct disobedience. And the parents are supposed to remember that only the correction of parental discipline drives foolishness out of the heart of the child. And so the Lord parallels that in the church. And so what it ends with in verse 17, someone who doesn't repent, the church is to treat unrepentant believers like they are heathen, they are a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, heathen people and tax collectors that were not saved were not allowed into the church services. From church history, and I think, you know, everyone thinks of church like it's how it is on television today, you know, from the Dell Center in Houston or wherever, you know, the mega church is. And they think that's how the church is supposed to operate. Actually, the church operates according to the scriptures. And when the church operated most closely to the scriptures, unsaved people were never allowed into communion. And unsaved people were hesitantly allowed into corporate services. Because the church was the gathering of the family. It's kind of like if we're having a family celebration, we talk it over and say, okay, yeah, you can invite that friend over. But, you know, this is a very special time, a gathering of the family. Okay, well, if you want to invite your friend over, I'm talking about like for some family event. Outsiders, you ask about it before they come in. That's how the early church was. And so this treating like a heathen and tax collector means they're unwelcome into the communion and worship service if they're unrepentant. Now, how do they get to be this unrepentant? Well, step one, look at verse 15. It says in chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. How many times are you supposed to be able to do that personal confrontation? Up to 70 times 7, which doesn't mean you start going like this. You're getting closer and closer and closer. You're getting closer and closer and closer. No, because the Bible says we don't, remember in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't keep cat scratches for how many times we've been offended and sinned against. If we go to them, if we personally confront them, now notice this is personal. You go directly to the offender and say, what you did harmed me, hurt me, offended me, and even if it's all day long, and if they go, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, then, as often as is needed, according to verse 22, you say, okay, I forgive you. You know what happens after a while? They get tired of you pointing it out, or the Spirit of God starts convicting them, or they agree with, you know, sanctification. They start changing. But it just ends right there. Step one of church discipline, most people in the church don't know anything about it, because look what it says in verse 15, go to him alone. Did you know we're supposed to do this? We're not supposed to get bent out of shape and bothered and miffed and troubled and, you know, give them the silent treatment and avoid them forever. We're supposed to go to them. Do you know why? If we have aught against our brother or sister in Christ and come to the Lord's table and haven't dealt with it, we lose the blessing of the fellowship of Christ. There's something about not being forgiving that we'll look at in just a moment at the end of the chapter. Okay, but let's say that they blow you off and say, no way, Jose, you know, I am not sorry, and I will not stop that. Well, then it says, look at verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You take witnesses if they harden, if they show no tenderheartedness. Now, where does that come? Ephesians 4. Remember Ephesians 4:32? It says, be ye kind, tenderhearted, what? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We are supposed to be the most forgiving people in the world. Have you ever read any of Chuck Colson's books, the former, now in heaven, founder of Prison Fellowship? All of these prison fellowship testimonies of how these convicts on death row who come to Christ and who apologize before they're executed to the families. And the families, they say, a lot of them, are you kidding? I never, never, never will let you apologize to me. The convict goes gloriously to heaven, forgiven of their murder. And the harmed person whose son or daughter or mother or father or wife or whatever was murdered just hardens and never receives that joy of releasing the sin. Now remember, if someone sins against you, if you forgive them, you release them to the Lord. What that means is, if they don't mean it, the Lord will deal with it. That means if they're just blowing smoke and saying, I'm sorry, and they're not, the Lord will deal with it. You see, God says, vengeance is mine. Hebrews 12 repeats it over and over again. If someone harms us, and if we commit them to the Lord and go to them and say, what you have done is wrong, and I release you to the Lord. I'm not sure you really mean it. I don't know if you're really sorry or whatever, but I release you to the Lord. Then the Lord takes vengeance. We're not to be vigilantes, is what that means. But if a person sins in the context of the church, a born-again believer, and if they will not repent of that sin against you, let's just take an example, pursuing an unbiblical divorce. There's a very good one, since American Christians divorce at the same rate as American unsaved people. The church does not allow the pursuing of an unbiblical divorce. And there are only two bases that the Bible gives for a Christian to get divorced. One is moikia, and that is the word for sexual uncleanness. And it isn't just adultery. They're all forms of sexual uncleanness. I mean, if they become, you know, decide that they're no longer what they were, I mean, whatever you want to define that as, it comes under the umbrella of moikia. It's sexual uncleanness or desertion. And that means, but only by the unbeliever. It only if the unbeliever departs. Believers can't depart. Did you know when Jesus taught on marriage, the disciples heard it? You know what they said? It'd be better to never get married because there's no way out. You understand? Those that heard Jesus teach about marriage and divorce, the disciples who were in the front row listening, when Jesus got done, one of them said it would be better to never get married. because there's no way out according to you, Jesus. And you know what? It hasn't changed. Believers, there's no way out. We have the Spirit of God, and we are to be forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. However, if our partner gets involved in sexual immorality, that is a biblical cause. Not, I'm going to divorce you, boy, bang, you did it, and I'm out. No. The Lord says divorce is because of the hardness of our hearts. And if they harden their heart in sexual immorality, or if the unbeliever deserts, there's a cause for divorce. But if two believers are married and one pursues an unbiblical divorce, the person goes to him and says, honey, you shouldn't do that. And they say, you know, I don't care. Then you take two witnesses with you and say, let's just take that one. Say, you shouldn't do that. That's unbiblical. It's against the scriptures. Jesus said that God hates divorce, and for believers, this is not a biblical basis. And they won't hear you. Look at the beginning of verse 17. The third step of church discipline is, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Who's the them? It's referring back to these witnesses. And by the way, in the context of for the last 35 years when I've seen church discipline practice and been involved in it, usually an elder is in the them here with the witnesses. This person talks to their elder, the one that shepherds them in their life group or someone that is a spiritual leader in their life, and they go and confront that one, let's say that's pursuing the unbiblical divorce. And if they won't listen to them, look what the third step. A lot of people have never even seen this practice. Did you know what's supposed to happen? At a communion service, it is supposed to be said that Sister, you know, Sally or Brother Bill is pursuing an unbiblical divorce. If you know them, you should pursue them and tell them what they're doing is sin against the Almighty God of the universe, and they should repent, and they should say no to that wicked, you know, desire of the devil to break that picture of Christ and that covenant that they made in the presence of God and the assembled witnesses. Pursue them to stop this unbiblical divorce. Or, I mean, you could do anything. I remember when I was at Grace Community Church, this fella, he was, I don't know, 30-ish, he just one day left home and moved in with some waitress he met and left his wife and all the kids home. And he just said, I'm done. You know, you're not pretty anymore and the kids bother me and she's, you know, she thinks I'm great, this waitress. And he moved into her house and the wife called the church. Of course, she told the husband not to do it and he did it anyway. And so she called the church and it just happened that day. The pastor answered and his name is John MacArthur and he said, what's his name? What's the waitress's phone number? So John, you know, with that radio voice, everybody can tell in the dark because they've heard him for 25 years on the radio. He called that house, and that crazy guy picked up the phone in the waitress's house. John said, hi, is this so-and-so? And the guy went, yes. He said, go home. The guy dropped the phone, went home, apologized to his wife, and never went back to the waitress. Now, see, instead of announcing the church, they announced to John. But the church should go. See, there's somebody in the church that knows that person, and though they might be hardened against their husband or wife, that person can go and say, you know what, divorce doesn't solve anything. It's kind of like breaking glass and throwing it on the floor. For the rest of your life, you're going to be walking over pieces. You're going to be crunching with all the, you know, the child custody and all of the support payments and all the pictures you're going to have to tear in half because you hate that person so much you don't want them. And then people are going to come up to you, haven't seen you for 20 years, and say, how's Susie? And you go, you know, divorced her 5, 10, 20 years ago. What are you bringing her up for? See, divorce doesn't solve anything, and it mars the image of Christ and the testimony of the church. So step three, you announce the church pursues them. If, now go back to the Bible, here's the next one, and if they refuse to hear them, tell it to the church, verse 17, but if he refuses even to hear the church, that's the step three deployment of the whole body of Christ, then step four, put them out of the church. And look what it says. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Therefore, I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say unto you, if any two of you on earth agree concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. By the way, the context of that, if any two or three of you are gathered in my name, whatever you ask, I'll do. The context, never forget, is in the context is church discipline. That's where that verse comes from. Now, it has a secondary meaning that the Lord hears our prayers, and especially when we're in agreement in prayer, but the context is church discipline. Okay, so now what happens to that person? Turn to 1 Corinthians 5:5-11, and you can see this, what Jesus taught his disciples before the birth of the church that the apostles wrote down in the scriptures that were passed out. Remember, the gospels were written for the church by the apostles of the church. They start practicing this. That was the power of the early church, the purity of the body of Christ. And so, in 1 Corinthians 5:5-11, we see just one clear kind of a little snapshot of church discipline. And the deal in the first four verses is that this believer in the Corinthian church, by the way, how big was the church in Corinth? There's no home in Corinth. They've excavated the whole city. There's no home that holds more than 100 people, no matter where you put them. So Paul ministered for 18 months in a town called Corinth, and he ministered to a church that probably numbered about 100. So one of those 100, whom Paul knew personally, started taking up with his stepmother, his father's wife. I don't mean taking up like driving her places. I mean getting involved in an incestuous relationship with her, or whatever you want to call it. He was sexually involved with his father's wife. That's what this says. Now look at verse 5. Or verse 4, in the name of Jesus, of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Did you know that's what this is? Putting them out of the church is like in a hailstorm where there are golf ball size hail. You tell someone, you cannot stand under our carport, get out of here. You're going to go out and get hit by the hail. We don't realize the spiritual protection, not being in this building, but being in fellowship with the body of Jesus Christ. What spiritual protection that affords. When you are put outside, look what it says here, deliver such a one to Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. At this moment, when they're put out of the church, just like you announce at communion and say that, you know, Susie or Bill are pursuing an unbiblical divorce, go get them, you come back the next month and say, after all of your prayers and seeking them, they have not repented. Therefore, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, as we are gathered together, usually this occurs at communion, along with my spirit, because Paul wasn't there right then. He was in ministering in another town, probably in prison. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit may be saved. Now, you know the happy ending to this one. This person in the 1 Corinthians 5 that was delivered to Satan, because we are to purge out the leaven. You know what leaven is in the context of the church? Any unforsaken sin by a member of the church permeates others. If a person is allowed to ditch their husband they don't like or their wife they don't like and to sit there smiling and singing in church, everyone will say, well, you know what? They look so happy and I'm not very happy in my marriage. I'm going to ditch mine too because nothing happened. So you're supposed to purge out unrepentant sinners who are part of the church. They're believers. And notice what it says. Paul continues, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, keep the feast, not with old leaven. Now, the feast is communion. It's the feast of the Lord's table. Nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is using the context of the Passover and the Jews would search the house with a candle and a broom, and they would look for any. They still do it today, even in Manhattan. Good practicing, observant Jews. The parents, you know, hide little bits of leaven. The kids sweep it up, and actually, they still burn it in a little special thing you can buy at the store. because the Jews are supposed to get rid of leaven. Well, that picture was so ingrained in the scripture and so ingrained in the early church that Paul uses that picture of leaven describing sin unforsaken in the lives of believers. But then, look at verse 9. This is what's fascinating. I wrote to you in my epistles to keep company, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet certainly I did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. In other words, we live and work all day long with people that are not obeying the law of God. So we're not supposed to move to a colony on the moon, you know, or go to the hills 100 miles from every known sin. But what he said is, verse 11, and this is the key, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. See the context of church discipline? It's for believers. Anybody named a brother, anybody claiming the name of Christ, who is sexually immoral, who is living with their girlfriend, living with their boyfriend, who is living with someone else's husband, who is living with someone else's wife. You understand, sexually immoral. They are involved in any sexual activity outside the holy covenant of marriage. Don't have any company with them. Or covetous. Now, that one we don't even think about. This is someone who calls himself a believer, but they never come to church because they work 80 hours a week, not because they're starving to death, but because they want stuff. That's a covetous person. Someone, you know what covetousness is? It's when you elevate money to be equal with God. It becomes an idol. You are idolatrously looking on money or the career or the pleasure or whatever to be as important as God. That's a covetous person. Or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. What the Lord says is separate from unrepentant believers. Don't even eat a meal. Someone sent me a note and said, Thanksgiving's going to be interesting. And they said that their relative from out of town has left their partner and has moved in with someone here in town. And they said, what should I do? And I said, read verse 11 and obey it. And you'll send shockwaves through them. Because it's so rare that we tell believers, God says, you cannot practice these sins. And we treat you like everything's okay. So that's what church discipline is.